Romans chapter 9, verses 30 to chapter 10, verse 4. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing upon this word. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that as we hear this, as we give our attention, Lord God, to this word, that you would teach us of your righteousness. Lord, teach us even of the workings of our own hearts, that where we need to repent of self-will and self-pride, Lord, that we would do so, and that we'd cast ourselves, Lord Jesus, upon you and you alone and fully on you, Lord Jesus, for our salvation, our hope, and our righteousness, that we would rest only in you for all good things. Lord Jesus, we pray these things in your name, that you may be lifted up and glorified by your church. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Paul, in going through Romans chapter 9, has said some really, really difficult things. He's answering the question that would have been posed to him by some of the Jews, saying that if salvation is by faith alone, and if obeying the law and if keeping the law does not save us, and if the Jews who have rejected that salvation are lost, has God not kept his promise? The Jews had believed that they were saved, the chosen people of God, and that's true, they were. And they believed that they were a race set apart for God's own glory, and they were. And they would be saved by God and justified by God. And they were right to believe those things. But what Paul is saying is that it's not true, at least in their own hearing. Paul has said it's not by law keeping, it's not by the law that you are justified, but rather by faith in Jesus Christ. That's been the whole gist of his argument in those first eight chapters. It's by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, not by your own righteousness, but by believing in what Jesus has done. That is how you are saved. That is how you are justified. And the Jew hears that, having rejected Christ, and saying, so Paul, you're saying God's a liar? Or that God's unable to keep his promise? And Paul has been laboring in chapter 9 to make clear, first of all, that they misunderstood the nature of the promise. God's promise was always based on faith. It was never based on simple bloodlines or simple obedience that someone could render. It was based upon God doing a work within a person's heart and saving that person, and that salvation being made known by their faith in Christ, by their faith in the promises of God. And he proves this point that it's not by bloodline, by going through the stories of Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau, and making it clear that God is sovereign and right in choosing to save which of those he will, and to pass on the promise as he chooses to. And the question comes up, well, God's unfair then, because why should God choose one over the other? Paul says that God chose Jacob over Esau before they were born, before either one had done right or wrong. The thinking is, well, God chooses based on our behavior. And what Paul says here is, no, not based on your behavior. And they say, well, how can that be just? Why would God save someone who's bad? Why wouldn't God save one who's good? And Paul answers, because God says, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It depends, he says, not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. says your salvation is not based on your inherent rights as a human being, on your birth order, or your ethnic or racial or genetic heritage. It's based simply on God's choice and God's calling. It's a hard thing to hear, because we live in a world where it's so much a matter of you get what you deserve. You work hard, you earn it, it's yours. How dare you say it's not mine? But God's salvation is on a different economy. What works among human beings may not work so much when those human beings have to deal with God. As sinners dealing with other sinners, there's a certain equanimity, a certain equality in the way that we operate. But how can we take that same equality and equanimity in our dealings with God, who is not a man, who is not a creature, but the Creator Himself? We need to understand that God is not us, and that we are not Him, and that He is free to do as He will, even in the areas of judgment that He exercises, even in those that He chooses to pass by and leave in their sin, even those that show His supreme sovereignty in salvation and judgment. The fact is that God has saved the people for Himself, and there's great praise in that to be given to God. And that salvation comes by the sacrifice of God's Son Jesus on behalf of those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, and is granted by God to those to whom He will, not according to works, but according to God's good pleasure. It's an offense to us. It really is. But I think that's as it should be, because it strikes us at our pride. It strikes us at our level of fairness. And we need to discard these ideas that of fairness and justice as we think of them, and go back to the Scriptures and rework them according to God's decree, to God's definition. Well, after Paul says this, he begins a somewhat new section in verse 30. Because he can imagine someone saying, "Well, wait a minute, this is ridiculous. Because we know the difference between the Gentiles and the Israelites. The Gentiles have found righteousness, you say, Paul? They found it, and they didn't pursue it. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. They've attained it by faith? That can't be right." Now, Paul is not exaggerating here if he says that they did not seek righteousness. If you go back and you read some of Roman history and the lives of the pagans and the Gentiles around the time of Christ, it's pretty difficult reading. It's not pleasant stuff. Now, a lot of what's been preserved for us, and a lot of what we'll read in schools and classical education, is the best of the lot. Because the teachers are trying, rightly or wrongly, to build a culture for now based on human wisdom of the past. But that's not all that there is to read from back there. And when you read the songs and the plays and the histories of the lives of a number of the emperors even, you'll find just some incredible nastiness outweighing anything that we know of happening in most parts of the world today. And it was the fact that most people lived like that. They didn't pursue righteousness. And certainly not the righteousness that was of the nature that God demands. They were simply trying to get by with the best they could and find in their own way the best rule for life. Some had a concern about right living. You find that in the philosophers, people like Marcus Aurelius and others. But as a whole, not so much. The righteousness that was sought, when it was sought, was not that of which Paul had been speaking, the conformity to God's revealed law. And yet, to these Gentiles living in sin, I mean, remember, go back to read Romans 1 again. This is how Paul characterizes the Gentile pagan world. These people who lived like Romans 1 are the ones who found salvation. How did it happen? They weren't even looking for it. They didn't even know it was there to be found. They found it by faith. And that faith came to them because God sent preachers to them. God sent Paul. God sent the first Christians from Rome, who had become Christians at Pentecost and heard Peter preach, and these people like that had gone on home to their cities and said, you know, there's something different about this. Converted Jews, maybe some pagans, some Gentiles, who were tired of the sin that they lived in and the sin of their culture and saw something different in the Jews, and who were there and heard Peter and the apostles preaching, and they took this home and they began to make it known. God sent the word to them and they heard it. And what they didn't even know they needed was brought to them. And they said, that's it. That's the missing piece I didn't even know was missing. And they found it not by their obedience to the law, not by their obedience to their chosen moral codes. They found it by faith. And that faith by grace. And that grace, the action of God upon undeserving, unseeking people living in sin and death. This is God's sovereign mercy. The Gentiles are saved by the grace of God when they not even look for Him. Now, how can that be right when you have the Israelites, verses 31 and 32, who were concerned about righteousness? I mean, if you compare typical Roman culture or Greek culture to typical Jewish culture, I mean, there was sin involved in everywhere, but there was something different, something higher, something a little bit better about Jewish culture and Jewish life. And certainly it was because of the Jewish God. You know, we read in Acts of the conversions of some Roman centurions, a fellow that Peter goes to, Cornelius, comes to mind, and others can as well, who have become friendly with the Jews, who have done great things for them, even though they're the oppressive overlords. They have seen something different in the life of the Jews and in hearing of their God. And it's because they have grown sick and tired of their own culture. And while not able to go all the way into Jewish culture, they recognize that there was something there. And so there was something good that the Jews did have. They did have the Word of God. This is what Paul says. Remember what he says in the opening verses of chapter 9. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Since they had all of these things, and this is an appeal. And the Jews sought after that. They knew they had it, and they were proud of it. They pursued some form of righteousness. But did they pursue it the right way? And Paul's answer is, they did not. They pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, or a law of righteousness, meaning a law that could be obeyed and rewarded, but they failed to reach that righteousness. And they did that because they didn't account for their own sinfulness. Romans 2 makes that clear, that even those who do know the law of God fail to keep it. And they fail to reckon in their understanding their own sin and guilt, and their own hypocrisy in trying to make themselves measure up to the law of God, and that somehow thinking they could do that. They thought they could be good enough because fundamentally they were good enough. And they refused to see the law's condemnation of them, showing them for their sinful nature and all of its depth. They sought it by assuming that it was attainable by their own will and actions, by works, says Paul. They did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And so they fell short of it. And upon Israel as a whole comes God's sovereign judgment. God rejected Israel because they rejected Him. Now, hear that. They rejected Him. They were, many of them, good people. Most Pharisees, I would take a Pharisee as a neighbor any day. I mean, trustworthy, reliable, good person to be around. But would I listen to him tell me about salvation? Probably not. Because he was looking at his own efforts and his own righteousness and saying, we can do this. It was sort of a parallel with American culture. pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Try harder. You can do it. Well, that works for a lot of things. That works for a lot of things that we have to deal with. But even on a human level, we find there's only so much we can do. We run out of strength. We run out of smarts. We run out of resources. How much more when we're trying to please God? When we're trying to keep His commandments perfectly. In thought, word, and deed. The teaching of Scripture is that we're all dead in our sins and trespasses. And that one way, sooner or later, our sin nature is going to be revealed. And we'll probably be the last ones to see it. Others will know about it before we do. And what will we do when we come face to face with our sinfulness? Not with our sinful practices alone, but our sinful nature. Not just our acts of rebellion, but our rebellious nature against God. And that's expressed when we hear His commandments and think, I can do it. With that in mind, says Paul, the Israelites could not find the righteousness they were looking for. They believed because they had been told what to do, that therefore they could do it. They didn't realize that being told what to do, they would understand how high God is compared to man. How holy God is compared to a human being. And how righteous God is compared to the righteousness of men. And how the two cannot meet unless God provides a way of grace and mercy. Paul further says in verses 32 and 33 that their refusal to pursue it by faith but by works is stumbling. They tripped over the way that God had provided for them. He quotes two passages from Isaiah. Isaiah 8:14, and I'll read the whole Old Testament passage. He will become a sanctuary, a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, you know, when Scripture is quoted, especially by Paul, it's not necessarily meant to be read as a proof text. It means, here, go back to this part of the Old Testament and read the chapters around it. It's meant as a direction marker, as a point here, saying, look, read this, go here. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 8, you find that this is happening in the time of Assyria threatening Israel. And the people wondering who they will trust, particularly Ahaz the king, saying, well, who will I believe? And he decides that God's will for him is to play political games, make alliances with different nations. Meanwhile, Isaiah is there next to him, giving him God's word, and God's word is saying, don't do that. So trust in me. I'm going to deliver you. Do not go to other nations. Do not play political games. And the word that comes then to Ahaz and to Israel is that he, the Lord, Yahweh, is the one who becomes both a sanctuary and a stumbling stone. They hear the word of God, and God says, trust me, and they say, I can't do that, I don't need to do that, or it just doesn't occur to them. They trip over it. For those who would believe his word, he would be a sanctuary. But for those who would not listen to him, he would become the means by which they fall. In Isaiah 28:16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. The idea here is that Isaiah, in speaking in chapter 28, is speaking of Israel's continued refusal to trust in Yahweh again, to trust in the covenant that the Lord had made with them. In spite of their refusal, God says, I'm going to put a place of safety in your way. I'm going to put in place that which will be a security to you and a salvation to you, a cornerstone that you can build upon. Now, Paul, by weaving these two things together, makes it clear that the way of salvation, Christ, is both a stumbling block and a cornerstone. The promise of God, the command of God to trust in Him and to trust in His deliverance to trust, to have faith is the way of salvation. But it's also a stumbling stone because there are those who don't want to trust Him but want to trust themselves and what they can do. Ahaz and much of Israel did not trust in God. They trusted in themselves. They stumbled over this. God would be a stumbling block to those who refuse to believe in Him, but a cornerstone to those who rest upon Him. And the New Testament takes up this idea of the stone and teaches us that this stone is Jesus Himself. That He is the one who is both a stumbling block and a cornerstone. Why would people stumble over Christ? I mean, it seems kind of incredible, doesn't it? I mean, what do you find wrong with Jesus? How is He inconsistent with Himself? What does He tell us to do that's so terrible and awful to do? What real fun does He keep you from not having if you read His Word? Well, Jesus reveals to us who we are and reveals to us that we are not the gods of our own lives. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:22 that Christ is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Well, Jesus shows us that salvation is not attained by our own power. We cannot do it. It simply can't be done. Jesus shows us that God does not bow down to our desires and will not submit to having to prove Himself endlessly to us. Remember what the Jews wanted from Jesus? A sign. Show us a sign. Show us that you who are you say you are. They were looking for miracles, for pizzazz and flash, more than truth. And Jesus didn't give it to them. Now, He did many miracles, but not in response to the request that comes from saying, give us something cool to look at or groovy to talk about. Give us something that we can remember and tell our kids that we saw with our very own eyes. Jesus shows us, and this is in reference to the Greeks, that we are both ignorant and foolish. The Greeks wanted ideas and endless philosophy. And what Jesus presents to them is His crucifixion on the cross. Remember when Paul goes to Athens and speaks to them, and they're pretty much with them. You know, one God made everything. All the nations and boundaries are set by Him. They can go along with all that. But when he starts talking about a day of judgment and this being proven and being brought about by one who was risen from the dead, the Greeks begin to sneer and say, incarnate resurrection? Are you serious? Because for the Greek, what was the point of being resurrected? The body was a prison anyway. They believed in an afterlife, but who needs the body for that? It seemed foolish to them. Not proper to the life of thought and the life of mind that they held fast. Paul tells us in Galatians, in arguing against those who are trying to tear apart the gospel, and says in chapter 5, verse 11, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I want to take that phrase out of context a little bit, but there's an offense that is held in the cross. I mean, the Jews were looking for a king, right? They wanted a political salvation, a material salvation. They wanted to rule the world, and they were looking for a Messiah who would give that to them. And when Jesus refused to do that, many of them turned on Him and gave Him over to be crucified. And remember, the crucifixion in that time was a nasty piece of work. Not just physically painful and repulsive to look at, much less endure, but the stigma that went with it. Proper Romans did not use the word for crucifixion because it was too foul a word to use. Hard to imagine being in a place where there's some word that's too foul to use. But of all things, crucifixion was that word for the Romans. So to Jews and Greeks alike, who could Jesus have been? Among those who value the wisdom of man and the power of man and the potential of humanity to rise up above all troubles and rise up above all difficulties and reign over all of creation? A God who says you can only be saved by believing in the death of my Son for your sins, and that's it. That's madness. It's foolishness. It's offensive. Are you saying we're really that bad? And the word is worse than you imagine. The world stumbles over Jesus. He tells us what we don't want to hear. I mean, marketing and ad campaigns are all designed to give you something, to make you want something more that you already have a bit of hankering for. And the gospel goes against all of that. It doesn't promise success and money in life. It doesn't promise popularity and ease of life. If you read Jesus seriously, if you read Paul seriously, if you read the gospel seriously, you'll see that the way of Christ, the way of following, is the way of suffering. Rejection, misunderstanding, being cast out. That's not how you sell something. And yet that's exactly what the Gospels present to us about the life that we're called to follow in Christ. This is exactly what the Jews did not want to hear and what many today don't want to hear. That your salvation is nothing that you can work out for yourself. You need help. You need so much help, you have to die to yourself and pick up your cross and follow after Jesus. You have to surrender to Him. You have to submit to Him. You have to get rid of all your ideas of your own ability and your own worth and your own virtue and say it's as trash before God. It's counted as dung, filthy rags. God doesn't value it. You have nothing to bring to Him. You have no claim upon Him whatsoever. The only way of salvation is by God showing mercy to you. And that mercy will only be shown when you repent of who you are and say, nothing, I have nothing, Jesus. I can only have You. The Jews would not do that. Many Gentiles would not do it. Many people today don't do it. Many people in Christian churches aren't willing to say that. And it's hard to look at yourself that clearly and that honestly, that frankly. It's difficult. But there's no salvation for us unless we do it. There's no salvation for us unless God opens our eyes to our great sin and wickedness and shows us that we have nothing to commend ourselves to God except the righteousness of Jesus. And are resting in Him. Now, you think perhaps that after dealing with people so difficult as Paul had, remember, when Paul writes this, he's already been beaten and left for dead several times by the Jews, by his own people as he's preached Christ. You know, he's not had an easy go of it. He's not flying around. Well, I guess he couldn't fly around in his private plane. They didn't have those then. He's not cruising around the Mediterranean in his private boat. He's not got an entourage of donkeys and horses that he's riding on with armed soldiers preparing the way for him wherever he goes. He's walking place to place. He's out in the open exposed to thieves and brigands. When he gets to places that God calls him to preach, he finds for a while that his message is accepted, but after a couple of weeks or a couple of days, the enemies rise up and they start trying to kill him. You'd think that maybe Paul, after all this experience, would say, I'm done with the Jews. I mean, I've tried my best. I've really been patient with them. I've really tried for them. I know they're my people, but sometimes you just got to leave your family behind and go on. You'd think he would say that. But he repeats in chapter 10, verse 1, what the same kind of attitude and thought that he had in chapter 9. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Their hatred of him And their hatred of God and their violence toward Him doesn't crush His heart toward them, doesn't turn off His affection for them. It increases His love for them. He sees how evil they are, and how wicked they are, how lost they are, and even in spite of how badly they've treated Him, He says, oh God, that You would save them. Lord, that You would have mercy on them. And He prays for them. His unceasing desire, His unceasing prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now think about that, what we've been talking about in all of chapter 9. Paul has been saying salvation is of God's choice. Judgment is of God's choice. God saves who He will, and He condemns and damns who He will. And you might think, wait a minute, then why bother praying? Because if the choice is God's, what good are my prayers? Well, Paul has made it clear that the reason people are judged and condemned is because they have turned against God. They have disobeyed Him. Why did Israel not find salvation? They tried to find it by works, and it can't be found that way. They can't say, God, You made me this way, and it's Your fault. God says, you have the choice. You chose wrongly. You chose to not believe in Me. Now, that sounds like double talk. It's not. There's a way in which God commands and directs and ordains all things so that everything that happens is exactly what God has purposed and wanted to have happen. And at the same time, we are responsible and accountable for our choices. We want to say and evade responsibility by saying, God, it's Your fault. God says, no, it's not my fault. It's my right as Your Creator to do with You as I will. And Your choices are Your responsibility. We want to make it an either or, when I think we need to understand it as a both and. It doesn't quite come together in our minds, I admit that. But then, our minds are not that big. And they don't work all that well. Even when you get all the right information into them, there's still pride. There's still sinful choices that we make in deciding how to weigh that information out. And when we come to the issue of God's sovereignty and our salvation, it's a both-end situation. God determines, God ordains, God predestines, and we choose. And are accountable for the choices that we make. So why pray? Why pray? Because God tells us to. There's a theological, well, it's not a theological saying, although some call it that. God ordains the ends and the means to the ends. God says, this is what will be, and this is how it will happen. And that means that God chooses to use our prayers in the salvation of those for whom we are praying. He gives us the privilege of participating with Him in the saving of His people. We pray because we have hearts broken by God for the sins and for the pointless lives of those around us. And we want God to pull them out of it. And so we ask God, have mercy on them. Please, please, please have mercy on them. And we pray day one, day two, day three, year one, year two, year three, decade one, decade two, decade three. And if we're given 10 decades, 100 years, we're still praying. Because God has chosen to put that desire, that compassion into our heart for those that are dead in their sins and trespasses. And that pleases God to do that. Paul prays that they may be saved. They are being saved. And Jews have been coming to Christ ever since Paul's day. And I would argue that when we get into Romans a little bit later in chapter 11, there'll be a great turning to God among the Jews in days yet to come, a turning to Christ in days yet to come. It's encouragement for us to continue to pray for those that we love and not grow faint. And as Paul says, not grow weary of doing good. That doing good isn't just helping those who spurn your help all the time or take it and then fall down and cry out for help again, again and again and again. But it also means praying for those who have not yet believed God, who have not yet trusted Jesus. who have not yet died to themselves and committed themselves to Christ. Paul says, as he goes on, and actually compliments them, he says in verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, these are the people, the Jews he's talking about, who he prays for, even though they've rejected the gospel and have beaten Paul to death several times, or to the point of that, he says, these people have a zeal for God. And, well, Paul's not making stuff up when he says that. You think of the punctiliousness of Pharisaical law, measuring out the tithes of herbs and cumin and dill and all these things, being so careful to get it all just right. It really mattered to them what God had commanded, at least insofar as they understood it. And Jesus testifies to them in his woes. Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. The Jews were involved in evangelism. They did work hard at winning converts to Judaism. But did they win them over to God? Or to Phariseeism? To legalism? To believing that you can earn your salvation, you can work out your salvation by obeying the law of God, by doing the good things that God had commanded you to do. And Paul would think of his own effort at persecution as well, because he really thought he was serving God when he held the cloaks and watched while Stephen was stoned. He really believed he was serving God. He had zeal for God when he was traveling through Jerusalem and Judea and on up to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back to Rome for trial before the Sanhedrin. He had zeal, but he had no knowledge. The Pharisees had zeal, but no knowledge of God. There's so many today who are so zealous, even within the church, for doing the right thing. We're seeing people get their lives put back together, that they forget that this is not a matter of human wisdom or human work. It's a matter of grace. And the knowledge that we need is the knowledge of our utter inability to do good. Our utter inability to know God and to love Him as He ought to be loved and known. We need to know that the way that God calls us to follow Him is through faith in His Son Jesus and His righteousness. There's no other way to do that. However much do we think we know, if we don't know Christ, we don't rest on Him, our knowledge and our zeal are useless to us. It counts as nothing before God. And they even have been an idol for us. A false god when we have been taught and have been presented with the real God. This ignorance, this ignorance of the righteousness that comes from God, Paul says in verse 3. And I think the ignorance is a willful one. Paul doesn't say that here, but I think it's kind of inescapable, given the history of Israel with the law of God, with the word of God. I mean, they had, again, the prophets, the law, they had the history, they had God calling to them again and again and again. And although they made some mid-course corrections, you know, after Babylon, they gave up, finally realized, we can't have physical idols in our homes, but they made their own ability to obey an idol of itself. Even though all this was presented to them, they turned away from it. Their ignorance was culpable. I mean, remember, many of them saw and heard Jesus preaching. God came to them and said, this is the way. And they refused Him. This is willful ignorance that He's talking about. They refused His righteousness. The righteousness is based on faith. Remember, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham knew it. Their great father knew it, but they refused it. This righteousness that comes from God by faith, they sought to establish their own instead. Here's how we're going to get to heaven. Here's steps 1, 2, 3, and 4. Here's the tower that we're going to build to the skies and walk up it and ascend the steps and be one with God and be at peace with Him. We can do it, they said. But no man is pleasing to God. No one can please Him or justify themselves before Him. Paul says that that way of seeking after God, that unwillingness to submit to God's righteousness, to His way of salvation, is culpable. Those who do that are culpable of guilt and sin. Instead, he says, it's Christ who is the end of the law. Now, this is an interesting phrase. I was reading, and there are a number of ways to take this. On one level, it seems pretty clear. Jesus is the end, okay? So, Jesus is what we're looking for. The Israelites did not go for Jesus. They turned Him down. But in what way is Jesus what we're looking for? What does Paul mean by the phrase, the end of the law of righteousness? And there are three basic ways to take this, all positive, and I'm not sure which one I go with yet. I'm not sure that I need to go with one over the other. It may be that Paul's alluding to all three in this phrase, but people like to narrow it down to one. I can't do that yet. One idea is that the word for end in Greek is telos. And telos can mean goal or completion or termination or fulfillment. And when you think of Christ and the law, all those definitions can apply rightly to Christ and the law. Christ is the goal or the completion of the law, meaning it's that to which the law points. And the law points to Jesus, doesn't it? The law tells us that there is a righteousness. And the law tells us what righteousness demands. And it points not to ourselves, but it has to point outside of ourselves, because if we see ourselves, we know that it's not in us. It must be in someone else. And that someone else in Christ who fulfilled all righteousness. It can also be the idea that Christ is the termination or conclusion of the law. And if that law of righteousness being spoken of is taken as works righteousness, then Christ is the one who clearly reveals that obedience to the law cannot bring salvation. If there was ever any possibility of works salvation happening, Jesus' death on the cross put an end to that and made it clear. Punctuation marks, underlined, bold face, won't happen by men. Jesus puts an end to the law. If by the law you mean we can obey and thus be saved. Christ is also the fulfillment of the law, in that Christ has fulfilled all the law's demands. Christ has kept the law perfectly. He has done all that the Father has given Him to do and not left anything undone which He should do. He has done it externally with His actions. He's done it internally with His thoughts. He's perfect in all that He does. And if we take these three things together, Christ, when we read the law, we're to read the law and consider the law as pointing to Jesus, as directing us to Him and to His righteousness, which the law reveals, which the law declares to us. We're to understand that when we read the law, that it teaches us of our sin and points to someone else who must keep it for us, that we cannot obey the law and so find favor with God through our own obedience. And finally, when we look at the law, consider the commandments of God, we ought to understand that it's Christ alone who has done all of that. And that if we come to Christ believing these things to be true, then we are counted righteous by God. Because we know it's not in us. It could never be in us or of us to justify ourselves before God. It could only be in Christ. So the pursuit of righteousness works out in different ways. People pursue righteousness in their own mind and with their own strength, and they will come to no good end. The only pursuit of righteousness that has a happy ending is that which involves us in pursuing Christ as He is and resting in His righteousness and that being counted as our own. When that has happened, God has acquitted us of our sin and guilt, accepted us as righteous because of Jesus' righteousness, removed from us our sin and our guilt, and taken away our condemnation, and made us alive in Him, that we might serve and glorify Him all the days of our lives, that we might grow up further in that righteousness, and truly do the works that God has called us to do in grace by His Spirit, and so testify to the world of the love that He has for His people and the love that He has for all those who will confess their sins and humble themselves before Him and come to God on His own terms. Those terms being belief in the death and the resurrection of Jesus for the sins of His people. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks and praise for this Word. We pray, God, that You would fill us with Your Spirit as we go from here today, and that we would dwell, Lord, on Your righteousness and on how, Lord Jesus, You have fulfilled all of that, and how our security and our rest with God is based, Jesus, on what You have done for us, and then how You fill us, Lord God, with Your Spirit and begin to work that righteousness in us that we might testify to You of Your grace and of Your mercy. Lord God, help us to turn from our own works and turn from our own pride. Help us, God, to believe that You are and that we are guilty before You, and that there is coming a day of judgment when we will stand before You and we will have to give an account of who we are and of every word that we said. Lord, help us to know that there's no way we could ever justify ourselves before You except by being in Christ. Except by saying, Lord, I'm defenseless and I have no excuse. All I can ask, Lord God, is that You cover me with Christ and find in that, Lord God, our salvation and deliverance. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, thanking You so much for Your love for us. We pray in Your name. Amen.